Mark McCluskey has given us a really good statement that I want to read as our opening this morning. It goes something like this. Man's being, indelibly stamped with the image of God, is responsible for his incurably religious nature. And that's true of all of us, of every one of us on the face of this globe. Every person. He, God, has a built-in need to know truth, to be able to explain his world, to be free from guilt, the fear of death, loneliness, and alienation. Sadly, this is my comment now, most religions play on those and do not deliver. And most of all, to be secure in a relationship with his Creator. That provided not by religion, not by a church, but by Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to gather, this opportunity to worship. And as we bow down in heart and mind before you to learn of you, to honor you, and then move out to obey you, I pray that you would help us to see clearly how to do those things to the good and benefit of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, and we'll be in the first 5 to 6 verses there in just a moment. It's important to understand something. Our message board outside says, "What makes worship worth it?" Okay? Our default as human beings is to measure worship's worth in terms of value and benefit for us. We leave the services, and if we don't feel sufficiently encouraged, uplifted, or enamored by musical skill or facile speech, or just be thrilled by our time, then it's a defeat for us. And its worship wasn't worth it because I didn't feel sufficiently elated or challenged or whatever you have come looking for. My question is this. Who really is the audience of worship? Tell me. God is. God is. We are worshiping God. We are showing honor, worthiness, and that he is worthy in our sight of our praise, our attention, our attendance, and our obedience. Those are types of things. He's the audience. Then there is the situation that it came about. A preacher was on vacation, and he came, and he was in a congregation, and he thought, wow, you know, there's some real, you know, the message was pretty good, and the layout, and it was a comfortable environment and all that. But he couldn't help, you know, being on a busman's holiday, to pick out a couple of things. So he mentioned those after complimenting the pastor and the general appearance and of the church facility. He pointed out a couple of things, and he said there were a couple of things about the worship service that I was wondering about, and the preacher very adeptly and tactfully said, "What do you think that those might be that would be unacceptable to God?" And the rebuke hit home. And it made a whole difference on the next time he visited another church. And that's true for us. So, because God is the one who is the audience of worship. Now, how can we possibly know what God thinks about any given worship service? Is there a certain temperature in the room, both physically, atmospherically, and also spiritually, that he is looking for us to hit before it reaches acceptability? Is there a certain volume that he's expecting in the music, a certain beat or tempo that he is going to measure? How do we determine, how can we, human beings, possibly determine whether or not our attempts at worship meet his standard? How? Tell me. Where does he give those? Is there a book of acceptable worship? Do we have a book of common liturgy that we have to follow? Where do we get it? Where? What? Again? Okay, the Holy Spirit, but you know that the determination is actually from the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because he has already given in Scripture what he considers to be accepted. And we're going to look at some of that. We're going to examine some of the components of worship in the next couple of weeks. Maybe we'll stretch it to three so I won't have to take you for 2 hours next Sunday. But I want you to think with me about what makes worship worthy in God's sight, in his eyes. And guess what you'll discover? The more we seek God's approval in worship, the more that worship will mean to us. So, let's take a look at Psalm 138. And it is it's laid out pretty clearly in this book of Psalms, which covers worship probably more in depth than any other book of the Scriptures. But David is speaking here in writing, recording his engagement in worship, and he says, "I will give you thanks with all my heart." So he properly is directing the worship toward God. All right? With all my heart. We're going to talk about that probably next week, maybe the week after, about the place of the human heart, emotions, and others. Because we're not against that, but that's not the measure. Whether you feel sufficiently emotionally uplifted is not the gauge of worship. It's a aspect of worship that you need to bring and be ready with an open heart. All right, but anyway, notice what it says. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Now, the question is, who are the gods here? Are there really other gods out there? Well, there are supposed gods. There are the idols that he would be very, very familiar with that are part of the pantheon of Canaan, the pantheon of Assyria, Assyria came later, but the Babylonians and then of the Egyptians, he would have been aware of some of those. So he's saying that even though there is only one true God, a lot of people think there are others. And so I'm putting you ahead of all of those. And that is a primary phrase in worship that we'll see consistently throughout Scripture, where God himself or his worshipers say, "You alone are worthy." We see that even in the book of Revelation at the capstone of the Scriptures. But notice here in verse 2, "I will bow down toward your holy temple." Now, last week we looked at the two primary words for worship, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. And guess what? They both meant what? What does it say? Right there. Bow down. They both meant that. And so the bowing down, either physically or personally in your attitude, in your heart, is the essence of worship. In other words, demonstrating to God that he is worthy, that he is the sovereign, that he is the one who is over you. Notice he says this, I will bend down toward your holy temple. Now, when David was alive, what was the temple? What was the temple of God in David's lifetime? The tabernacle. They hadn't built the temple yet, but he's anticipating that, and he actually refers to the tabernacle, which at this time, we don't know exactly, it was either in Shiloh or it was in Jerusalem. Because during his reign as king, he brought the tabernacle and moved it to Jerusalem. But so this is a place that God has chosen for his name to dwell. And that's what kind of terminology God uses. And it happens to be a place. It wasn't the exclusive place of worship because he doesn't say that he was in the temple. He says he's bowing down where? Toward the temple. He could have been in the Galilean region up north. He could have been in the Negev region down south. But he and the faithful Jews of that time would reconnoiter where they were, and to honor God, they would recognize the place that he chose for his glory to dwell. And back then, it was literal glory. The Shekinah glory would have dwelt there with the tabernacle or later on with the temple. So it was a place. Now we might look to heaven. We might turn toward, as many Jews would do today, still back toward Jerusalem to pray. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem is what they're worshiping, but they're worshiping in honor of the God who chose that particular location. Then he goes on to say this, and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and truth. You see, God's name is what he has chosen to reveal to us that embodies all that he is. So, oftentimes, the Jews would refer to God as the name when they didn't want to mention or actually verbalize the word Yahweh. We don't have any compunction to do that today, but they did. And so they would say the name rather than Yahweh, because his name stands for who he is and all that he is and all that he does. The word Yahweh literally means I am that I am. And that is all encompassing if you think about it. It's not a past tense or a future tense, it's a present tense, that I am right now and have always been, because he is the God of eternity. He is as present today as he was then. Even though there's no temple or tabernacle today where his visible Shekinah glory shows, he is who he is in all of his loving kindness and truth. He is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He is even a God of wrath. But his loving kindness and his truth, or his faithfulness, are hallmarks that David is very impressed with at this particular point, and actually in many of the Psalms. Keep reading. It says, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. So if his name embodies all that he is, he has exalted his word, which by at that point would have been the Torah and some of the historical books. It would have been the book of Job and maybe a few of the Psalms that David had already written. Now, of course, it includes much more. But at that time, that was his word. He had magnified it. He had lifted it up. He had made it not equal with himself in the sense of the Bible being worshipped, but he had honored it as a way that he communicates himself to others. You see, some people, they discount Scripture and they say, I'm looking for a fresh word from God. And they expect some kind of revelation or some kind of moving. And they discount the truth of Scripture. And you know what happens? In doing so, they deny the truth of God's Word oftentimes because in their so-called openness to what they would call the Spirit, but I wouldn't call it the Spirit, they are often led into doing and saying things that are not consistent with the Scriptures. And you know what the Scripture says about that? God said it even as early as the book of Deuteronomy in the time of Moses. If they do not, well, actually, in the book of Isaiah, he says, if they do not speak consistently with my word, there is no light in them. Not that they have a little bit of light. No, there is no light in them. So the standard is always his word. It's always, this is the standard, not how I feel. We are familiar, Paula and I are familiar with a dear friend and family member. And their default position is that their feeling or their sense of so-called direction from God overcomes and is higher than the text of Scripture. Now again, we do not worship Scripture, but it is the Scriptures that teach us how to worship. Let's think over some things about this. Worship takes multiple forms and there are many traditions. And we honor religious freedom. People can worship however they want. But that doesn't mean that all religions are equal. Notice this. Not all sincere worship is acceptable worship. And we have up there a church. We have a Buddhist temple or Hindu temple. And then we have a group of people that are the Celtic worshipers there in England. And then we have a mosque. Those things are not the same. Some people say, well, Pastor Dan, you know that all religions at their core teach the same thing. And I say, how much of the religions of the world have you actually studied? I have, and they don't, and they aren't. There is a vast difference between Islam and biblical Christianity. There is a vast difference between the nature worship of the ancient Celtic peoples and biblical worship. Those churches that were built in England were often built to replace the paganism of that Celtic worship. And when the missionaries went to go to Buddhist countries even today, or Hindu countries even today, they replace or displace that. It doesn't mean that we don't believe that they have a right to choose whatever religion they want, but your right to choose does not mean that you will choose rightly. Right? Yeah, you don't have to be a political science major, or you don't have to be a theological major. You don't have to be a psychologist to realize that people make wrong choices all of the time, and they have a right to do so. And oftentimes their choices bring destruction. Now, also, worship, a lot of times in our common concept today, people think of worship as like we're doing here. We're gathering in a particular location. But that's not all there is to worship. If we thought about worship as it was practiced in the Scriptures, we know that the first worship was Adam and Eve before God in relationship to Him. And then with their children, we aren't given a history of what they actually did to train and teach their children, the multiple children, not just Cain and Abel. But we do know that Cain and Abel were aware of their responsibility to and their accountability to God, and they made offerings. Cain's was unacceptable because he didn't follow the instruction and the truth of God, and particularly not the offering of the lamb, or excuse me, the blood of an animal. We do know that that was a standard because God actually confronted him on that and offered him the opportunity to make the right sacrifice. But so even then, when there was no revealed scripture as far as we know it, that was codified and put in writing, as that's what I mean, they knew that there were standards to be met. And Cain rebelled against it, and his rebelliousness led even to the death of his brother. So not all worship is acceptable worship, but the first worship is always private and personal between us. Look at Job. Job was most of the revelation of the scriptures had come about, and his relationship with the Lord and his relationship with his family was in leading them in worship and even making offerings for them. As you go through that book of Job in the early chapters, you'll see that he was making offerings for and trying to do some form of intermediary or intercessory offerings for his children. And as that family worship developed, it expanded to the larger tribe of the patriarch. We see that in Abraham leading Isaac and then his family, as you had the tribal type worship, an extension of the family. And then it was much, much later that you have larger gatherings, and it was after the Exodus. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, that a more institutional type worship was given in the scriptures. And that was around the tabernacle. But still, they had the private worship, they had the family worship, and then they could have other smaller groups. But the nation of Israel gathered at the different holidays that we see in scripture, the feast for worship, but there wasn't a weekly gathering except in the home, Shabbat, the Sabbath. And there were no specifics, and it was only through the choices of the individual family leaders, mother and father, to lay down what they would do as a group to honor God by rest and reflection. Now, as that developed around the tabernacle and then further in the temple, it was years until 586, when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, that during that captivity, the 70 years there, that the synagogue worship was established. It wasn't given in scripture. It just was a way that the Jews could worship in and be educated in and train their families in the truth of the scriptures together. And that was what was enforced when Jesus came. They reinstituted the worship at the temple, and Jesus, if you read the book of John, it's built around many of the different holidays, but also Jesus is in the synagogues as well, which became the gathering on a weekly basis. And guess what? The synagogue worship was the pattern from which the early church gained its type of worship. And so that is the history of worship in biblical worship in Scripture. So we need to understand that our God is always seeking worshipers. Last week we looked at this. Jesus said, to whom? He said, you worship what you do not know. Wow, that's pretty confrontive, you would say. This is not your pacifistic or your pluralistic. That's the word I'm looking for. And this is not your pluralistic statement. He says to the woman at the well, you, but that's a plural you. You Samaritans worship that you do not know. And this is for the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Wow, that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? But you know what? It doesn't say salvation is for the Jews only. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that salvation comes from the covenant people of God. That the Savior of the world would come from that. In the book of John, we didn't look at this last week. I want you to turn there briefly. John chapter 4, and look at those last few verses of this chapter. And you'll see something very interesting about this. Even though Jesus put out to her the statement that you don't know, you Samaritans don't know what you're worshiping, but we Jews do, he included with it the statement that follows very soon thereafter. Let's look at, let's begin by looking at verse 23, where he says, "But an hour is coming." You see, he didn't stop with saying, well, salvation's only for you Jews, for us Jews. He didn't say that to begin with. He said it is from among the Jews. That is, out from them. God chose to use the Jewish people to bring the Savior. Then he says this in verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Worship of God is exclusive, but it's also inclusive. It's exclusive in that there's only one God worthy of worship. And he is able to be worshiped by anyone, because that's what exactly what it says here, that God is seeking worshipers, even from among you Samaritans, or later on, you Gentiles. Notice he goes on to say when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, there's a limitation there because the parameters of worship are established. Spirit and truth. Spirit doesn't mean, oh, just carry it along in however way you want to be carried away. No, that's not what spirit means. Spirit means the realm of worship, because what's the very next word in the scripture? It says, for God is spirit. You see, spirit is the way, is the fact that we are greater than the sum of our total physical parts. We have a human spirit, and that is how we worship God. Whether we verbalize it or not, God hears and God knows. We'll talk how extensive that is in the coming 2 weeks. But notice what he says here, that in spirit and truth, the parameters of worship, the realm of worship is spirit. The content of worship is truth. It's not whatever you like or whatever you think. I love the freedom we have in our country, but we have the freedom to also be wrong in our thoughts. The acceptable worship is restricted by these parameters, but it also is open to all. Because God is seeking, God is not closing the doors. He's saying, here's the doors, come through them. And Jesus was just as narrow when he goes in, and when we see him in chapter 5, what do we see in chapter 5? I think I have it up here. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now that's a pretty big statement. He's saying that the Father and the Son have ability to give life, and that's physical life. And Jesus demonstrated it by raising at least 3 people, and I think there was probably more that he raised from the dead. He says, For not even the Father judges anyone, he has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Because Jesus is God as much as God the Father is God, and as much as the Holy Spirit is God. There's no competition within the Godhead. And so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, when you worship Jesus, you worship God. When you worship the Father, you worship God. When you worship the Holy Spirit, you worship God. There's no competition. There's no deflection of deity. They are all God in one God. We can get into a lot of deep waters talking about the Trinity, but still, this is simple truth that we need to grasp as Christians. The Spirit and truth principle is the core of worthy worship. And I looked at what I wanted to cover this week, and I had to reduce it down to this. There are several components of acceptable worship, but they are all fall under the principle of Spirit and truth. Very quickly, I'm just going to mention them. Worthy worship is the pursuit of an exaltation of the truth. It is having a prepared and open heart. It is responsive in its obedience. It is committed and it's consistent. It is sincere praise and earnest prayer. It is sacrificial giving. It is godly enthusiasm, and it is it consists of unity and liberty that is activated by love. And I could have added another 12 around that. These are major components that we're going to talk about, and we'll see those in a little bit later. I will give you thanks with all my heart. We're not against emotion. We think it's very good. I mean, God gave it to us. But emotion does not determine the quality of worship. But we do honor Him with all our heart. And we'll see that more a little bit later. But the pursuit and exaltation of truth is the core of worship. I am the God, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So wait a second. How does Jesus get honored as God? Because He is God. And He is the one and only God. Jesus is not a phase of God or not a manifestation of God. He is God. We're not modalists, but we believe that God is three in one. And this command that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus is substantiated by multiple other prophecies. One of the saddest pictures in the scripture is when Moses goes up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments, which God had already verbalized the core of them already to the people of Israel. They knew what they were doing was wrong when they called on Aaron to replace Moses and to give them an image. And guess what? He did. And you know what he said? He erected the golden calf, and then he said this, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." You see, even as early as those days, syncretism was being practiced. Now, syncretism, what does that mean? Syncretism means that we take from one teaching and another teaching that are diverse, and we put them together. He took the golden calf, which was prominent in Egypt as a false god, and yet he called it as the God who delivered them from Egypt. That's combining teachings. And it is absolutely, utterly, totally repugnant to God. One of the most common religions among the so-called Enlightenment and others is Baha'i, which is an amalgam of Judaism and Christianity and Islam and even some elements of Buddhism and Hinduism. I mean, some wonderful people, I'm sure, in all of those different religions. But yet, God has made it clear. And Jesus, who uttered these words in Matthew, he states that he, and let's say in Matthew, he gives, well, anyway, that's not the one. There we go. In Matthew, he makes it very clear that the command to worship God only is still the rule. When did he do that? In Matthew chapter 4. When he was tempted to bow down and worship Satan. He wasn't really tempted within him. He had no problem with resisting that, but Satan attempted to tempt him. And he, Jesus, quoted Exodus and other passages to reinforce that truth. But later on, he, Jesus, had no problems accepting worship of other people. Why? Because he is truly God. Now, let's think through this. We don't discount sincerity and emotion, nor do we reject enthusiasm. But none of these is the objective nor the measure of worthy worship. The evaluator of worship is God's word. And so we worship according to that. You think about excitement in worship. Oh, yeah, we go here because it's so exciting, so enthusiastic in their worship. And there's nothing wrong with that if they're worshiping according to the truth of God's word. But you know what? The most exciting worship in the day of Elijah didn't take place down in Jerusalem. It took place wherever they were worshiping Baal. And Elijah suggested a competition. And they had that. I wish I had time to turn there. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he said, we'll make two altars. I'll let you go first. You prophets of Baal, go ahead and do it. And they went crazy. They were making their offering and they were cutting themselves and they were calling down Baal to bring fire and destroy, and to consume the altar. I mean, the sacrifice on the altar. Well, Elijah was not necessarily the kindest person in the world. So he mocked them and mocked their God. Maybe he's off on a journey. Maybe he went to the outhouse. I mean, that's what a lot of people think is what he's saying there when he said he is taking some relief. I mean, and he's mocking this God, Baal, because it was such a false God, and it was clearly that he wasn't going to respond. So when Elijah's turn came, what did he do? Did he, set off firecrackers and fireworks and all that kind of stuff? Did he call in a vast choir and have the Elijah's worship team come and start striking up the instruments? No. He went over and he said, this is too easy. Bring some water. Let's pour it over all of the sacrifice that we've made here and all of the wood. And let's dig a trench around the altar so it can have a lot of water in it. And then he just bowed his head and prayed. Short prayer, nothing really elaborate. No visible demonstration or no trumpets or anything like that. And then God answered by fire and consumed it. Everything. The rocks, the water, the sacrifice, everything. Then it didn't turn out too pleasant for the Baal worshipers. If you really want sacrifice, if you really want dedicated worship, then go worship Baal. Go worship Asherah. In those days, you know why? Because they had a highly sensual. A lot of it had to do with male and female prostitution in their worship. I'm sorry, that's just the way it was. But even worse, it gets even worse than that. The Canaanite worship ceremony was highly sensual and required great sacrifice. And you can tell from these pictures that demonstrate this. This one here in particular that actually is from that very era, child sacrifice. I mean, they were serious about their worship. They were sincere about their worship. They were emotional about their worship, but they weren't godly and biblical in their worship. And so we must and should honor the true and living God. Very quickly, three opponents of godly worship, unchallenged tradition, and that means even our traditions. We need to look at them. We need to ask questions, because tradition can become an abomination in God's sight if it becomes encrusted with all of these different layers, but in neglect and hiding the truth. Then there is a distortion and denial of God's revelation. Be very careful when you go into a church and they don't use scripture, or they use very few scriptures. Syncretism, an unholy combination of error and truth. Remember the golden calf. It was not the God who led them out of Egypt. It didn't represent the true and living God. So what are we going to do? Well, we don't defeat the error of our day by taking up arms, by destroying temples and mosques and ceremonies and others. No, we don't have to do that. We have to bring the truth of God to bear, first on our own lives, and then in our own congregations and families, and then we take it to the world. Dedicated study of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent." The King James says, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Not your denominational guidelines, not the prayer book. And some of the prayers in the English Book of Prayer are really great prayers. I'm not diminishing those. But that is not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. That's what we're to be diligent workers with. Then we are to contend for the faith. You know what contend means? It means fight. Doesn't mean that we come to physical blows, but it means we take truth and we apply it to the arguments, the statements, and the standards of the other people that are bringing against us. And you can see that there are a lot of verses that deal with this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 makes it very clear that we are to test the spirits. We are to determine how spiritually accurate people are by holding up what they say to the Word of God. There's multiple others there. But we always must have humble discernment. Humility before God's people, before all people for that matter, with discernment. What made the people in Berea such an example? They were lost. They were the people in the synagogue there. Why? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that the apostle said were from God. And the result was that they believed what their message was. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 11. In Acts chapter 18, the example is even clearer. You can go in chapter 20 of the book of Acts to see where Paul applies that to the churches in and around Ephesus as well. So we are to preach the word. We are to declare God's truth. And as we'll see next week, we are to live out His truth. I don't have an emotional altar call to call you together with today. I don't have a plaintive story to manipulate your hearts and your emotions. I hold out to you the first and core standard for worship. You've probably heard, even last week, a much more thrilling message than today's. But that's not the standard. The standard is God's Word, truly and simply declared. Bow your heads with me, please. Lord God, the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-seeing God of the universe. We confess that oftentimes we come to worship not with a heart of anticipation. And to tell you the truth, and we're going to be honest, Lord, not even of great joy. And that is to our shame. We come maybe even with a yawn or with a ho-hum, and maybe the pastor will have lost a sheet of notes and we get it done early. But Lord, we confess those as wrong. We pray that we, as a congregation, we as individuals, we as families, will hold to not some dusty, dry doctrinal statement, but we would exalt the living and powerful Word of God in our own lives. That you would get the day-by-day, moment-by-moment worship that separates worshiping in spirit and truth from all the counterfeits in the world. So in the name of Him who is worthy of worship, Yahweh God, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Spirit Himself, we pray. Amen.